For this evening's study in Scripture, we are considering two psalms together, Psalms 14 and 53. So if you would, please, open a copy of God's Word to Psalm 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, that should be on page 453. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now turn, please, if you would, to Psalm 53. And it should be quickly evident why we are studying these together. Psalm 53, to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So far, our reading in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would hit home among us tonight, despite our limitations as preacher and hearers. Father, let your voice be heard. Let your grace be received. Let your rebukes be feared. And let your name be hallowed. We ask it in Christ. Amen. Well, tonight's pair of psalms is a way for us to wrap up our series of wisdom psalms that we've been studying these last few months on Sunday evenings. In the wisdom psalms, we've had certain recurring ideas, right? Wisdom psalms have been about getting biblical insight, not just how to live a clever life that successfully makes us, you know, healthy and wealthy, but how to live a godly life that serves the right priorities. In fact, we've seen a recurring idea in these wisdom psalms that there are fundamentally just two ways to live, two ways to orient yourself. You either have a view of life that is built on the fear of God, in which he matters more than anything to you, or a life that isn't built on the fear of God. In the course of our study of the wisdom psalms, we've learned how a wise man sees and how a wise man sings about life and death and nature and money and time and heartache and the Bible. Now, we haven't looked at every psalm that you could possibly classify as a wisdom psalm, but we've looked at quite a few. And tonight we're going to wrap it up with a study in contrast, a look at the fool. This is often counted as a wisdom psalm itself, but it is a profile of the fool. And as you noticed, I'm sure, while we read it, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are very much alike. The differences between them tend to be very minor, just a word or two here and there. One minor difference is that the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, which we usually render as the Lord in all capital letters, becomes simply God seven times over in Psalm 53. Another minor difference is that the corrupt people are turning aside in Psalm 14, whereas they're falling away in Psalm 53, but that's not really a difference of meaning. The only major difference is towards the end of the psalm. Psalm 14, verses 5 and 6 is about God providentially caring for the poor man who takes refuge in him, whereas Psalm 53, verse 5 changes the tune so that it is about God's triumphant destruction of the fool. But even there, at that point of change, in sort of the second to last verse, even there, these two psalms use similar words, modified words, or even the same word, just repurposed, like the word shame occurs in both versions. Now you might wonder, how does Psalm 14 relate to Psalm 53? And no, we're not going to start speculating on some garbled copy or some kind of pseudonymous author or something. The most straightforward answer is to say, well, look, David wrote both of these. When you look at your title or superscription, when it says of David, that's the most natural reading, and we should accept it unless there's some reason to think that it only means in honor of David or about the life of David. Of David normally means written by David. And that's true for both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, some of the details are too much to get into this evening, but I think the best way to see them as David himself taking an earlier psalm, Psalm 14, and revising it to make Psalm 53. Lots of authors revise their works, right, because they're going to be read by a new audience, or because they've had some additional thoughts, or because they want to clean up the storyline, or whatever. And David here appears to have edited or revised one of his own psalms. Psalm 14 is a little more personal, you might say, using that personal name of God, but also reflecting on the Lord being the refuge of the poor man. Whereas in Psalm 53, you seem to have the revision. In Psalm 53, you have the more detailed musical instructions, right? How to sing this psalm, even if we don't know what Mahalath and Maskil exactly mean. They probably have something to do with how to communicate and share and sing this psalm. In Psalm 53, the change down towards the end of the psalm has to do with a national crisis and a military victory. So this is sort of a personal meditation repurposed to be a public shared song. That use of God instead of the Lord is, you know, a little smoother, just to make it all consistent and to match the rest of the psalms that are before and after it in Book 2 of the Psalter. And one more thing, we'll see that in that changed section near the end of the psalms, Psalm 53 has changed the you, where David has spoken somewhat rhetorically to the fool who was wicked and who was persecuting him, you. Now the you is actually addressed to the people of God who have been afflicted but who are now triumphing over the wicked. So Psalm 53 appears to be a revision for more public use on a specific occasion of a great victory of what had previously been written by David in Psalm 14. What I want to do tonight is basically just follow along in Psalm 14 until we get near to the end, and then we will switch over when we've seen how they diverge from each other a little bit at the end. So one sermon, one set of points that I think will cover both psalms is this. Four things the wise man knows about the foolish man. First, the fool is a practical atheist. Second, the fool is everywhere you look. Third, the fool is hostile toward God's people. And fourth, the fool is going to fall while the saints are saved. So this fool, this man who builds his life on the sand of self-interest instead of the rock of divine teaching and the fear of the Lord, This fool is, first of all, a practical atheist, according to verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, this fool that David mentions is what you might call a representative singular, meaning that he's speaking like it's one guy, but he's speaking of a typical fool who ends up being a typical human being by the time you get into the psalm. This fool, you notice, quickly becomes plural in the next line. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. In the Old Testament, the fool can be very smart. He can be very charming. He can be, very well-read. He can be very persuasive. He can sometimes pass for a godly man who has lots of knowledge. But a fool is somebody whose lifestyle is, aggressively ungodly. Somebody who is devoted to his own interests and who is, therefore, a danger to the people around him. The fool is not just some kind of joker, not just some kind of loser, not just somebody that you laugh at. The fool is somebody to be warned against, watched out for by God's people. You see the fool characterized that way on and on in the book of Proverbs, but I also like the snapshot you get in Isaiah 32. The fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So he's giving himself over willfully to a lie. He has taken God out of the center of the picture and off the throne of his heart, and he therefore is not only eager to engage in sin, but he is a menace to the people around him. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this is something the fool is not out there on TV proclaiming, like the so-called new atheists today. He's not writing books, right? The fool is somebody who, in his inner being, in his thinking and his feeling, makes his plans and looks at the world as if God weren't in it. He's an undercover atheist because he's probably living in Israel. And there weren't many actual professed atheists in the ancient world. You might believe in a different God, or you might think that somebody's got the wrong Bible or the wrong way to talk about the Lord. But pretty much nobody would say there are no gods of any kind. This fool is simply leaving God out of his calculations, out of his worldview. And that's happening inside of his heart. And so he's living as if there's no God. He's making his moral choices as if God were not there to witness, not there to enforce, not there to protect his people. This is practical atheism, and you see it in its moral effects then. It's not, the fool says there is no God out loud, and therefore he spreads unbelief amongst the youth or whatever. No, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And they're corrupt, and they do abominably, and they do not do good. So it is a worldview with practical implications rather than a theoretical statement, this atheism of the fool. The moral outcome is that they are corrupt, the second line says. The word for becoming corrupt in verse 3 is a different word, but it's not really a different meaning. The word in verse 3 means to become sour or rancid, but it's talking morally, right? They have a lifestyle and a character that is rancid, that stinks, but also they are corrupt in the sense of being defiled or degenerate in verse 1. It's similar to how God describes the human race on the eve of the flood in Genesis 6, verse 12, through Moses as he writes the book of Genesis. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That assessment, of course, had dramatic consequences in the book of Genesis. In addition to corruption, we're told they do abominable deeds, or the Psalm 53 version is they do abominable iniquity. So they wallow in sin, and there is none of this group of people, the fool has turned out to be a plural, they, and none of them does good. Sure, they might look like they're doing good, they might say things that sound good, but the motivation, the heart, the ultimate outcome of it, is corrupt. I think there's a lesson here in practical atheism, even for those of us who hopefully have long since learned better than to leave God out of our calculations, to live in practical disbelief of God being God. There are still moments, aren't there, really, when you're deciding, when you're thinking about sin, when you're giving into temptation, when you decide to just let fly with your anger, when you decide to wallow in your gluttony or your lust, or you're thinking in that moment, there's not really any God. You're acting as if he did not have the right and the jurisdiction to command. You're acting as if there will be no consequences, as if he does not see and as if he does not answer. All our sins are really an exercise in practical atheism. Now, I hope that is not the general character of where you are now in Christ Jesus, but that is the natural condition of the human heart, and we go back to it every time we choose sin. The fool is a practical atheist. It's the exact opposite of living in the fear of God. He says in his heart, God doesn't matter. Second, the fool is everywhere you look, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, God is searching out the human race, and he's looking to see if there are any non-fools among us, to see if there are any whose life is not characterized by this kind of corruption. And unless and until something happens by his sovereign grace, the answer is no. There is absolutely no exception. So the Lord looks down to make this assessment. As in Genesis chapter 11, the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower that the men of Babel were building. It's an act of judgment, right? I'm going to come down and I'm going to evaluate you. And what he sees is similar again to what he sees in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he looks down as our sovereign judge, and he finds us lacking. And the important thing about verses 2 and 3 is that there are no exceptions. And we quickly want to argue, not only because we're thinking of all the great heroes of the faith, or we're thinking about our sweet grandma, or we're thinking about ourselves, because we always imagine that we are the exception. But these verses are very emphatic about no exceptions. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks God. There is not even one. It's like David knows you're going to try to weasel out of this, and he keeps saying, nope, nope, nope. I'm talking about everyone, including you, including me. The fool is everywhere you look, not just out there, but the fool is everywhere you look, right here. The fact that it's so universal, this folly, this moral corruption that disregards God, built into the human race, the fact that that's everybody is key to Paul's argument when he quotes these verses in Romans chapter 3. Now, if you know the book of Romans, you know that what Paul is doing from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3 is building the case that all humankind is hopelessly sinful. That there is no getting out of it by being a decent moral person. There is no getting out of it by being an observant Jew. That everybody from the most vile Gentile giving himself over to his lusts in chapter 1 to the most upstanding moralist or Jewish religious performer in chapters 2 and the beginning of 3, all of them fall under the condemnation of Scripture. And to clinch that point, Paul goes to a string of quotations that starts with Psalm 14. Now remember, he's doing that to show you that everyone, past, present, future, young, old, male, female, Jew, Gentile, apparently good, apparently wicked, Everybody is hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. He's doing this as a setup for the great cross passage at the end of chapter 3. But it's important first that we see ourselves in Psalm 14, Paul says, or we won't get it. And so Paul says in Romans 3, starting at verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not many people are willing to admit that these descriptions are true of them. But if I could see all the secret things you've ever thought, all the hurtful words you've ever said, if I could tear the lid off your past and off your heart, I would find, apart from any special work of the grace of Jesus Christ, I would find just this. We have a tendency, you know, to get accustomed to our spiritual privileges. I know we don't like all the modern-day talk about privilege that people use to justify discrimination and slander and theft and all that. But we do have spiritual privilege, right? We have insight. We have peace. We have resources that the world doesn't have, and it can start to just feel natural and normal and maybe like we deserve to be here. And what's wrong with all those wicked, worthless people out there? Do you believe what I saw on the news? Can you believe what my neighbor said? Can you believe what my cousin did? Well, we're just the same. We're exactly the same as the worst criminal who might manifest his heart differently, but who's operating out of the same worldview. The fool who says in his heart, "There is no God," and becomes utterly corrupt. This is an important step in Paul's gospel argument. It's an important concept within the Word of God, so please accept it about yourself. Not just don't be surprised by how wicked the world is, but please admit that this is where we begin. The corrupted fool. So he's a practical atheist. He's everywhere you look. Third, the fool is hostile toward God's people. Verse 4 of Psalm 14. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord?" Now, this description of these fools, these aggressively ungodly people, you might notice, is describing violations of the first and second great commandments, right? They do not call upon the Lord. They do not worship, they do not honor the Lord, and maybe that doesn't sound like a big offense to you, but that's what we were created for. And so that is the first commandment, right? But the second goes with it. They eat up my people as they eat bread. They are hostile towards people who manifest a different kind of worldview, who remind them of the truth and remind them of the Lord. And yet the introductory idea, "have they no knowledge, these evildoers," is that, look, it is profoundly foolish to go after God's people. Whose side do you think God is going to take? Which kingdom do you really think is going to endure? It is a profoundly foolish thing to bet against God's intervention and to bet against the reassurances of Scripture. Like in Zechariah 2, the Lord of hosts says that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So there is this hostility of the fool toward God's people. We're told they even eat up the people as they eat bread. That means it's easy for them to do and it's thoughtless for them to do. They don't care if they ruin your life. They don't care if they deceive you or impoverish you. But there is going to be always this kind of, maybe not even articulated or acknowledged, but there's going to be this resentment and hostility towards God's people, these evildoers. A couple things to note here. First of all, this explains the great persecutions that have been going on in the 3,000 years since this psalm was written. It explains what you're seeing in the foothills of India. It explains what you're seeing in the government policies of China. It explains what you're seeing when Christians are persecuted. But another thing to realize, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. I would tell you if I hadn't lost my train of thought. I apologize, brothers and sisters. Well, realize the one thing at least. So we are told then that there is this ongoing hostility against God's people. Oh, the other thing. This has to do with the surprise of grace here, because if it's so universal that everybody's a fool, that everybody disbelieves in God at some point, if that's who we are by nature, so corrupt, then where did these people come from? This was the point here that Ralph Davis was making in his commentary. There's a mystery and a marvel of grace that's implied in even saying that God has a people. This psalm doesn't explain how they came to be, how there is a separate category that God loves, protects, and that the world hates and attacks. And yet suddenly you've gone from emphatic universality of sin to my people, who by implication do call on the name of the Lord and who are going to be effectively protected by the time we get to the end of these psalms. So the fool is hostile toward God's people. You also see that this hostility is going to be ineffective in the way that God's people endure in verse 5. Skipping over the first line just for now, God is with the generation of the righteous. Generation doesn't necessarily have to mean a group of contemporaries in time. It can mean the company of the righteous, the assembly of the righteous. It's a general class of people. But it's saying that the fools are attacking those that God lives with and lives among. The fool who is so aggressive, verse 6 says, would shame the plans of the poor. That means that you would take godly people, you would take the church of Jesus Christ, and you would gladly deceive them. You would gladly ruin their plans. Shame them means bring them to nothing, to futility. But thankfully, as David confesses, as David has found from personal experience that you can trace out in his other psalms, the Lord is his refuge. So verses 5 and 6 are talking still about the hostility of the fool against the people of God. But it's assuring us that here and now, God is among the company of the righteous, and the Lord is the refuge of the one that the world would love to put to shame. So there's great reassurance here. But then there's reassurance of a different kind. If you look back at the beginning of verse 5, where it says, there they are in great terror. And that leads us to our last point. We've said the fool is a practical atheist, the fool is everywhere you look, the fool is hostile toward God's people, but lastly, the fool is going to fall while the saints are saved. If you will now turn over to Psalm 53, you will see that this is where the two psalms diverge, and where basically this line, there they are in great terror, becomes a whole separate idea in the new psalm, Psalm 53. It says, there they are, starting at verse 5, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. To to explain this verse briefly. There is just a sort of exclamation. It's not talking about a specific place. It's more just saying, like, look or behold. Hey, over there. I see they're going to be in great terror, or literally they dread a dread. And then Psalm 53, verse 5 adds, they dread a dread where not there was dread. Now, the way your translations put this will imply different things. Right, the way we've got it implied here in the ESV, where there is no terror or dread, is that this is a psychological phenomenon. Right, like, you know, the fool is like the wicked man who flees when none pursues. Like, he's filled with this personal experience of dread. However, you can also, and I think probably more accurately, say, there they are in great terror or dread where there had not been dread or terror. In other words, they came out full-fledged attacking. They came out besieging the people of God. They had launched, you know, in our cultural terms, they had launched their great media campaigns. They had launched their economic pressures. And there had been no thought in their mind that there would be a problem in eating up God's people like bread. There they are in great terror, where there had not been terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So scattering the bones is a vivid image of vast military defeat. Right? You're meant to imagine here a battlefield where there have been hordes of enemies slain, and they haven't even been buried. And so their bones are scattered. Similar to what Jeremiah describes of the accursed kings and prophets in chapter 8 of Jeremiah. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. They shall be spread before the sun and moon and all the host of heaven, which they loved and served. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. So there you see the scattering of the bones of the dead shows their utter debasement and shame. You see how accursed they are in light of this great defeat. They had encamped against you. The you now in verse 5 of Psalm 53, in this version, the you is Israel. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you, God's people. You, God's people, put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So this appears to refer to some dramatic military defeat. We don't know what one necessarily. There are a number of places in the Old Testament scripture where God's people were besieged, where they were dramatically, divinely rescued, where the hosts of the enemy were confused by God. They had encamped against God's people in the days of Gideon, or in the days of the judges, or in the days of Saul and Jonathan. And over, God delivers his people from those who encamp against them. Think of Jehoshaphat and his prayer about the combined hordes that came to destroy Judah. We don't know what David might be referring to in David's own experience. But apparently what's happened is, in the destruction of the wicked who came to eat up God's people like bread, David was reminded of what he'd written before. Yeah, the failure of the fool to consume God's people, the eventual salvation that comes out of Zion in the last verse. David is saying, yeah, I see that playing out in history, and I think we should sing about that together. And so that's what's going on in the change in verse 5. The fool is dramatically defeated, and he is no longer a problem by the end of verse 5. However, even though some historical kind of protection, some kind of victory in which the Israelites now get to put them to shame, you know, go out and plunder the tents of Sennacherib or whatever exactly that would be referring to, despite that great God rejected them, God empowered you, you get to despoil those who encamped against you and their bones are scattered. Despite all that, when you get to verse 6, David has still left in a prayer for salvation. The last verse of both Psalms remains identical. And what that tells you is this, is that David's ultimate hope for salvation to come out of Zion, to restore the fortunes of God's people, so that Jacob rejoices and Israel is glad, is not exhausted by the surviving of yet another military campaign by this or that pharaoh or emperor. David has something bigger in mind as he looks toward the future and as he longs for a day when God's people will be made secure, when they will be saved from those who would love to eat them up and take all they have. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. We've just been saved from the enemy hordes. I wish we had salvation. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What David, of course, is longing for, whether he would have explained it this way or not, what David is longing for is for his greater son, Jesus Christ, who brings the messianic hopes of the Old Testament into history, who brings the power and the victory of heaven into his own life as he defeats the hosts of Satan, as he carries the burden of sin, as he suffers a reversal of fortune so that his people can suffer the positive reversal of fortunes. That's really what David is longing for. That's really what's going to cause the rejoicing of Jacob and of Israel. That's the better than any one war, any one generation. That is the long-term ultimate hope that the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, reverses their fortunes. And yes, of course, he does that by taking what should have befallen them and having his fortunes reversed as the one who came down from heaven and became a servant and obeyed to the point of death on a cross. I know that's taking the long view of verse 6, but you see, that's ultimately the explanation as to why the universal aggressive folly, the universal heartfelt unbelief, the universal moral corruption of verses 1, 2, and 3 isn't the last word. There is, in fact, a protected people of God who at the end of this psalm and at the end of history will be rejoicing because salvation has come out of Zion. The reason is, what should have happened to them, what should have happened to us, as straight up fools, by the definition of Scripture. The scattering of the bones and the putting to shame, that kind of thing, that should have happened to us, happened to Jesus Christ. He endured the judgment of God, the shame of the curse, and he restored the fortunes of the Lord's people. That's the salvation David is ultimately writing about. I'm glad he has the good sense to leave that last verse in, because that takes us to Jesus Christ, who alone can redeem us from folly, who could change us into a different kind of people, who live a life of wisdom, a fruitful life, an abundant life, an everlasting life, the kind of life that's been sketched out for us in these wisdom psalms. It wouldn't exist apart from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the fool is a practical atheist. He's everywhere you look, including inside yourself. He's hostile towards God's people, and he is going to fall while the saints are saved. But thanks be to God, we can be numbered among those saints for the sake of Christ. Let's believe it, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith to receive what you tell us. Help us to believe your harshest words about us and to become ever lower in our own estimation and to see ourselves as you see us. Father, help us to perceive something of our own depravity, not that we might be spiritually sunken or destroyed, but that we might be reminded of what great ruin we have been rescued from. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ and for the salvation that he's brought us. Thank you for turning us from enemies into friends, and from fools into wise men and women. In Christ we pray. Amen.